Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 3 and verses 13 to 35. Mark chapter 3 and verses 13 to 35. Now, helping us to find a way into our passage for this morning, I recently watched a short video about a bird that's known as the Oriental honey buzzard. And I was drawn to this online lesson because I'd not heard before of a buzzard that mainly eats grubs and wasps and bees and other creatures without a backbone. I'm more used to buzzards eating things like rabbits, rodents, and roadkill. So anyway, this Oriental honey buzzard is being filmed around a big nest containing Asian giant hornets. Hornets that have the potential to kill us if conditions are right. But after this honey buzzard had taken away a chunk of the hornet's nest, despite being swarmed by the hornets, the honey buzzard calmly and methodically worked its way through the nest, rooting out the grubs with its beak. Special feathers on its head that act like an armor and a special membrane on its eyes meant that the hornets could not land effective stings on the Oriental honey buzzard. Now, why do we begin our time together in this way? Well, just as the Oriental honey buzzard presses on with its mission, despite the stings that it receives, I reckon the same can be said of Jesus in our passage for this morning. In Mark chapter 3 and verses 13 to 35, the evangelist is going to tell us that Jesus' mission continues despite stinging opposition that's personal and public. Jesus' mission continues despite stinging opposition that's personal and public. Now, by way of background to our passage for this morning, we saw last week that some of Israel's religious leaders are not only opposed to Jesus' ministry and the way in which he is presenting the kingdom of God to them. These hard-hearted religious types are now plotting to kill Jesus. Meanwhile, there are many others in Israel who are very happy to see Jesus and to benefit from his ministry. As we read through chapter 3 and verses 7 to 12, we saw that after opposition to Jesus, many people go out of their way to find Jesus and benefit from his supernatural powers. Supernatural powers that often show us that Jesus is stronger than the devil. When the unclean spirits see Jesus, they fall over in front of him. So Jesus continues to bless as many as will meet him, and he proves without fail that he is greater than Satan. And in addition to these things, Jesus also ensures that others will be raised up to go out and pass on this message of grace and compassion and mercy as well. And that statement then brings us to our first point for this morning, heading 1. If you're making notes, Jesus appoints the 12 disciples. Jesus appoints the 12 disciples. And this unfolds between verses 13 and 19. So please follow verse 13 again as I read. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So at verse 13, it's interesting, isn't it, to note that the name, the location of the mountain is not given to us by Mark. Instead, it is enough for the listener to be reminded that Jesus has climbed a mountain. And we hover over this detail just for a little bit, because in Scripture, mountains are places where significant revelations occur. just as the Lord God made a covenant with Noah on a mountain after the global flood had receded, just as the living Lord God spoke to Moses on a mountain in thick cloud, thunder and lightning, and just as Jesus was transfigured on a mountain by a brilliant white appearance in the presence of Peter, James and John, so on this mountain in Mark chapter 3, Jesus will, at verses 14 to 15, personally call and commission 12 men who will follow him. Please look at verses 14 and 15 with me. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. At the beginning of verse 14, Jesus appoints 12 men. And it's worth saying here that as a new teacher in Israel, this specific number, this number 12, it would have been eye-catching, ear-catching to many in Jesus's day. What do we mean? Well, as many of us probably remember, the number 12 is significant. It's important in Israel's history. Back in the Old Testament, a man called Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 are taken to be the fathers of ancient Israel. That's ancient Israel, who ended up being enslaved by Egypt for 400 years before the living Lord God then rescued her and then gave her the land of Canaan, that place that is constantly in our news headlines today. So by choosing 12 men, Jesus is making a point. He will present God's kingdom on his terms. And by those terms, the 12 will, we are told, they will learn from Jesus. What a wonderful thing. They will preach for Jesus. Awesome and amazing. And they will cast out demons in Jesus's name. And as Mark moves on with his narrative, he now tells his listeners who Jesus chose to accomplish these things. And to begin with, please follow as I read verses 16 to 17. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So, at verse 16, the roll call is headed by a man called Simon, whom Jesus names Peter, or Rock. Meanwhile, at verse 17, we then meet James and John, and Jesus names them as sons of thunder. And as we consider these names at the top of our list that we're about to walk through, can we say that it is reasonable to think that these names that Jesus is giving here, these names are based on a character trait that Jesus has detected or seen in each of these men that we've mentioned. Developing this just a little bit, in Peter's case, as time goes on, we'll see him becoming the natural spokesman for the 12. And in time, Peter will declare Jesus as God's Christ. But equally, as Mark's gospel goes on, we will also hear Peter denying three times that he followed Jesus. As for the sons of thunder, well, this isn't Jesus trying to rev up this roll call. He's not trying to inject some kind of pace and dynamic action into the group and ensure that he's got some enforcers with him. No, not at all. It's more a case that James and John are lively in character and constitution. At times they're prone, perhaps, to getting ahead of themselves in different ways. And while these wanderings in byways and lanes are nice, what are we trying to get at here as we share in this detail? Well, as we take in the detail, while we're at the top of Jesus' roll call, we are looking at ordinary working class men, aren't we? Ordinary men who are by no means perfect. These men who are used to a tough way of life as they fish Lake Galilee, but who now, by grace and mercy, they find themselves called and commissioned by the Son of God, not only to go out and preach the gospel, but one day also to be his apostles, to be the leaders of the early Christian church after Jesus's resurrection and then latterly ascension into heaven. And as we consider these things, while Judas does get mentioned by Mark as his gospel goes on, the rest of the men who are named in verses 18 through 19, these men don't appear again in Mark's gospel. Please follow verses 18 to 19 with me. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Starting with Andrew, although in Mark chapter 1, Jesus calls Andrew, if you like, ahead of James and John, for reasons that aren't mentioned here, Andrew is listed after James and John. Humanly speaking, in Mark's account, we might expect Peter and Andrew to appear first, followed by James and John. But no, that's not the case. Andrew finds his level after Peter, James and John. And then after Andrew, who do we see next? Well, next comes Bartholomew, which means a son of Talamai. And as we move on, we then meet Matthew. And while it's not unreasonable to say that this Matthew was Levi, the tax collector, who we met in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, Mark does not make that fact explicit to us. Meanwhile, Thomas, or twin, is no more remarkable than James, the son of Alphaeus, a man who is relatively unknown apart from this scene of commissioning. And then coming to the end of our list now, all we can say about Thaddeus is that his name can mean large-hearted one. While Simon the Zealot, or Simon who is jealous for the honour of God, well, his fine name sits, perhaps surprisingly, at the bottom of the list next to Judas, the traitor. Taking stock and remembering our context from last week, Mark has shown us that despite what some are saying about Jesus and his ministry, despite what some are plotting to do to Jesus, Jesus, the Son of God, he continues to progress and push forward his mission for his Father in heaven. Jesus continues to press forwards, and Mark shows this positive action as Jesus chooses 12 men for gospel mission. However, while these things introduce notes of optimism, Jesus' critics are never far away. And as we get ready for our next point this morning, the stinging criticism of Jesus is about to become personal and nasty. And the first agents we meet in this matter are members of Jesus' family, a statement that sets us up for heading two. Some people make surprising accusations about Jesus. Some people make surprising accusations about Jesus. This is verses 20 to 22. Please follow verse 20 to 21 to begin with. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So at verse 20, Mark provides us with some really simple information. Jesus comes off the mountain, and more than likely, Jesus goes back to Simon and Andrew's house in Capernaum. Having made it home, news of his return spreads really quickly, and large numbers of people visit the house where Jesus is staying. And it's so busy that Jesus and his disciples are not able to rest and spend some time preparing some food. They can't take a break and eat. And while God's gospel mission can get like this at times. So there are times when personal costs will be incurred. Jesus's family seemingly don't agree. When they hear that Jesus cannot rest and recuperate, it is implied that they set off from wherever they are based to seize or arrest Jesus, as we explore the language here. Their informal warrant, if you like, assumes that Jesus is out of his mind. We see that written for us, exploring the language a little bit more, that Jesus is psychotic, that Jesus is deranged. So quite an accusation against the Son of Man. And especially so when it's family. But what does this teach us? It teaches us that right now Jesus' family is unable to wholly trust Jesus and his ministry. It teaches us that Jesus' family are not collectively happy about the things Jesus is doing. And while it is painful to hear Jesus' family described in these terms at this point in the gospel, it sets us up then for another meeting with some scribes who are also downing on Jesus. Some scribes who reckon that Jesus is the work of the devil. Verse 22, can you see it? And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So here in the first part of verse 22, this group of legal eagles from Jerusalem who appear to have heard about Jesus' work in Capernaum and perhaps elsewhere, they arrive and they accuse Jesus of being possessed by the devil. That's the bit about being possessed by Beelzebul. And then in the second part of verse 22, they say that Jesus' muzzling of the demons can only be explained by the fact that he is on the side of the devil. That is, only one from the devil can command things that are devilish. Which is, of course, an outrageous and baseless accusation that is rooted in spiritual blindness. Now, after experiencing accusations from his family, and then latterly from these religious professionals, we'd understand it, wouldn't we, if Jesus retreated from his front line. We would want to retreat behind our front line if people had spoken to us in such negative and derogatory terms. We'd understand it if Jesus explained that he needed to take some time out and step away. But this is not the case. In fact, Jesus addresses head on these fussy men who have traveled from Jerusalem. And this then brings us to our third point for this morning, heading 3. Jesus has the antidote to the venom of the scribes. Jesus has the antidote to the venom of the scribes. Verses 23 to 30. Starting at verse 23, can you follow it with me, please? And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So at verse 23, Jesus asks the scribes a super question, doesn't he? You accuse me of the devil's work, but if you slow down for a moment and take a beat, how can Satan cast out, get rid of Satan? Said another way, just look around and ask yourselves, is Satan conducting civil war with those who follow him? Think about it. Because, verse 24 now, can we see it? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And just as a kingdom or a country that is fighting itself won't last very long, well, so too a house. Jesus makes this point at verse 25. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If people living together in a house are constantly kicking off with each other and falling out with each other, the happiness of that home, the unity of that home, it won't last, will it? it will shred and fall apart. And so, scribes coming up from Jerusalem, verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And having exposed the stupidity of his accusers from Jerusalem, Jesus then goes on to explain to these scribes what he is accomplishing in the name of his Father who is in heaven. And I love the way Jesus paints pictures with words. Look at verse 27 with me, please. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods or take away what he's got dominion and control over, unless he does what first? Unless he binds the strong man. Well, then indeed, when that's happened, then he may plunder his house. Summarizing verse 27, Jesus explains to these scribes from Jerusalem that he could not be doing what he is doing again and again and again, were he not what? Greater than the devil, stronger than the devil, greater than all the devil's legions put together. The strong arm of the devil has met its match and more in Jesus of Nazareth. We know, don't we, from Mark's account, the way in which he's arranged this material for us, that when the unclean spirits see Jesus, they recognize him and they fall over. They fall over when they meet Jesus, and Jesus does what to them? He muzzles them. He shuts them up. He shuts them down. And so important is this moment of clarification about the divine reputation and the mission of God's Son Jesus, that Jesus does not hold back on his warning to those who, and we underline this, to those who malign him and run him down and decry his gospel. And we see this, don't we? Verses 28 to 30. Can you follow it? Truly I say to you, says Jesus to these scribes and anyone else who was listening at that point, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. But they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, as we approach these verses, I'm aware that some people may feel scared or worried about these verses. So let's try and work through the detail, remembering our context, and establish what Jesus is saying here to this audience from Jerusalem. To begin with, at verse 28, Jesus begins with a solemn promise, but it's an amazing promise as well. An amazing promise that should bring much comfort to all who are seeking him by faith every day. That is, on this side of the grave, or before Jesus' second coming in glory and in judgment, there is time to find the forgiveness of all our sins and all our blasphemies by putting our trust, our confidence, and our hope in God's Son, Jesus. Just as the Apostle Paul writes, there is no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus' work of salvation on the cross. But, verse 29, let me read it again, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That is, and in context, whoever likens Jesus and his ministry to the work of the devil, people like that who refuse to repent of these things, they cannot be forgiven. If you call light darkness, if you say, as this group of scribes were saying, that Jesus' power is unholy, that his power is demonic, if you stand by those things, then in the end, you are doomed. For, verse 30, they were saying of Jesus that he had an unclean spirit, that he was of the devil. So hopefully we're clear now. Jesus is not talking about those moments when we have shouted at God, blamed God for something, or thought something improper about God the Savior. All these moments and many others are dealt with by faith in Christ's blood sacrifice and death on the cross at Calvary. What Jesus is telling this group of scribes up from Jerusalem and those who are like them is that if you continue to attribute Jesus' divine gospel and work to something that is dark and satanic, if you resolutely deny his holiness and his authority in this universe and over your life, if you go into eternity in that state, then you will end up being punished in hell forever by God Almighty. And as we think about this warning, as we reflect on God's great day that is coming to each and every one of us, what must we do to avoid the fires of hell and instead enjoy fellowship and blessings with Jesus and his family? Well, we must make sure by faith that we are part of him and his truth and his word. We want to make sure by faith that we are part of his family. And this statement then sets us up for our fourth point for this morning, heading four: whoever does God's will belongs to Jesus' family. Whoever does God's will belongs to Jesus' family. And this is verses 31 to 35. So at verse 31, Mark tells us that Jesus' mother and brothers come to the house where Jesus is staying. Verse 31 with me, please. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And then at verse 32, the crowd that is closest to Jesus in the house relays the fact to him. Verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Well, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And then at verse 33, Jesus asks a pointed question. Verse 33, can you see it? Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And if some did feel awkward or confused, Jesus relents, doesn't he? Jesus answers his own question at verses 34 and 35. And looking about at those who sat around him, just picture that for a moment. What a thing to be locking eyes with God's son Jesus in that house up in Capernaum. What a moment. Looking around at those who sat around him, he said, and hear these words, friends, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And then notice this: "For whoever does the will of God, whoever follows me, whoever listens to my gospel, whoever embraces my love, my truth, my counsel, my will." What do I say to you this morning? I say to you, you're my brother. You're my sister. You are in my family. Praise God. What wonderful news we share. Now, while some say that those nearest Jesus at this point are his disciples, so those immediately around him would have been the 12, some argue that point. That's not unreasonable. Jesus has just commissioned those 12 on the mountain. They're going to be close by, aren't they, after a moment like that. So whilst that thinking is logical, I like to think, with a softer heart, that Jesus is also speaking more widely to the great crowds that were with him also, surely. That in addition to the 12, that there is this possibility for those who are present also to identify with God's son, Jesus of Nazareth. Indeed, just as Jesus says at verse 35, let's underline this truth to one another again. Whoever, did we notice that? Whoever does the will of God. What promise and opportunity sinners have in the sight of Christ. Whoever it is, whatever your background, whatever you've done, wherever you've been in your life, whatever mistakes and errors you have made, whoever does the will of God. Do we see this with eyes of faith this morning? Whoever does the will of God. Oh, here's my brother and sister and mother. What glorious words Jesus speaks. Words of comfort. Words of grace. To know that we belong to his family. praise his name. Well, having walked through our passage for this morning, how might we now apply these verses to our lives? Well, going back to the beginning, we hopefully remember Jesus's roll call on that mountain. We remember those Jesus called and commissioned to serve alongside him. And as we reflect on the names that we've covered, and as we thought about in small parts, really, some of the work that they do, as we've taken in the order in which this list has been compiled, and as we've shared that quite a few of them are not referenced by Mark again after this point in his gospel, I wonder, are we struck by how Jesus uses ordinary people to share an extraordinary gospel with others? For any who are filled with self-doubt, any who are lacking confidence in some way when it comes to sharing in Jesus's gospel mission, notice this little list and how it's been constructed. What are we learning from the way in which Mark is presenting these things? We are learning that Jesus calls and commissions everyday people, normal, ordinary people like you and me, to go out and to tell others about what Jesus has done. And so in response to these things that we're sharing, what might we say? Well, let this first point of application, let these things amaze us. Be in awe of who we are called by and what he asks us to do. Ordinary men and women sharing an extraordinary gospel. Does that not launch our minds and hearts in wonder and in awe? And just as we should be amazed by these things, well, so also let our Saviour see and hear the worth that he is owed. What else might we say? Well, when Jesus got back home at verse 20, the crowd that went to see him and his disciples, the crowd was so big that Jesus and the disciples weren't able to take time out. They weren't able to prepare a meal and eat. And as we consider this, Christian, so we are reminded, aren't we, that on occasions, following Jesus carries unexpected costs. Stuff we just did not consider, it lands in front of us in different ways, and our time is then being divided in ways that we hadn't anticipated. And when those unexpected moments have landed, I wonder, how have we reacted? Equally, when did we last ask Jesus to help us to be ready to count the cost, whenever that moment might be? Next, Mark has told us yet again about a group of scribes up from Jerusalem who are downing on Jesus. And 2,000 years on, nothing's changed, has it? Not really. The great and the small of our times, indeed, friends, family, people we meet at school and elsewhere, the great and the small of our times are often heard cursing God and mocking him, decrying Jesus and his name. Indeed, some have even likened God the Saviour's nature and character to things that are evil. And while these people, if they are alive still, they do have time to repent and find the grace and the blessing and the mercy of Jesus, if anyone rejects Jesus and his gospel to the last, then all we can expect in that state is eternal punishment in hell. Jesus has warned us all this morning. Finally, I love Jesus' words of comfort and reassurance at the end of our text. Whoever does the will of God, that beautiful. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so I urge everyone here this morning and you watching online, if we want to be sure that we're part of the best family ever, if we want to be sure that we're part of Jesus's family, then let's do what pleases him. Let's do what pleases God. Let's open up the Bible and start to discover for ourselves what Jesus expects from those who claim to be part of his family, his community. Let's do what pleases him, what honours him. Let's ask Jesus to forgive our sins. Let's ask Jesus for his help to live for him. And may God Almighty add his own blessing to these things. Amen.